Thank you, Sam. He's risen, hallelujah. He's risen indeed, hallelujah. Let's try it again. He's risen, hallelujah. It's wonderful to be with you here on Easter Sunday. My name is John. If we haven't met, it's my great joy and privilege to serve here on the ministry team. Let's pray as we delve into God's word. Father, we do thank you that you are a God who speaks to us through your word. We thank you that we can come here and celebrate new life and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that as we consider what you might have to say to us, that your Holy Spirit would soften our hearts and that we would behold afresh the beauty of the glorious risen Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Easter Sunday is always a fairly special day in our household because it was the morning of Easter Sunday back in 2013 that I asked my wife, Kim, to marry me. And I devised this genius plan to get up early before sunrise to pick Kim up from her parents' place in Kingston and drive to the top of Mount Wellington to watch the sunrise. I packed a picnic blanket with breakfast and breakfast and candles. And my plan was to take her up to the viewing platform at the very top of the mountain, watch the sunrise come up over the city on Easter Sunday, and then I'll get down on one knee and ask her to marry me. So we got finally to the top of the mountain early. It was dark. We walked down the steps towards the viewing platform and we got towards a place that I really wanted to be at. And when we get there, there's like 30 people there from a church. And they're about to start this Easter Sunday prayer and praising at the top of the mountain. Christians. So I thought, this will not do. I was very tempted, of course, to join with them for their worship service, but I had other plans. And so I said to Kim, I said, let's go and find somewhere a bit more secluded. And so we got back in the car, we drove down the mountain a bit further, and I was starting to get a bit stressed because the sun was starting to come up. And by the time we got a bit further down and out of the car, we just found this spot on the side of the road. It was windy, there was rain, there was even kind of sleet, this kind of storm coming in across the mountain. It was freezing, we couldn't see more than a few metres ahead of us. And so I thought, right, I've just got to do this, the sun's coming up, it's almost daytime already. And so I just got down on one knee and I asked her to marry me and she said yes. We made our way to that little hut at the springs to have our picnic breakfast together. Just picture, right, this romantic scene. Just Kim and I in the hut. It was beautiful, those candles, those flowers, croissants, chocolates, Easter eggs. Then this mountain biker comes into the hut. This is like 10 to 7 in the morning, right? And he looks at us, and I kind of look at him, and clearly this vibe with my eyes going, go away. He doesn't really pick up on that, but no, he turns his bike upside down. Right next to our table is just me and Kim there with our romantic breakfast, and then he starts changing his tire next to us. Our passage from Mark this morning tells us this amazing story of these three women who get up very early one Sunday morning at sunrise to do something very special on the first Easter Sunday. They've got a plan and a purpose to go and anoint the body of their Lord and Savior Jesus. It had been a horrifying few days for the followers of Jesus. For the last 3 years, they'd been witnessing his work, they'd been listening to him, learning from him, they'd become his trusted friends and followers, and they were just beginning to understand who he actually was, that he was a perfect Son of God who had been promised from long ago, who came into our world to redeem us and bring salvation to humanity. But within the space of just a few days, he's put through this sham trial. He's publicly humiliated, he's mocked and beaten and hung on a cross to die. We read earlier in Mark's gospel that once Jesus had died, his body was given to a man named Joseph. And Joseph takes the body of Jesus down off the cross. He wraps it in linen and places it in a tomb. Now, the hillsides of Palestine are made up of limestone, and archaeologists have discovered around 1,000 of these burial tombs dug out from the rock in and around Jerusalem. They're not massive. They're about 3 meters by 2 meters, big enough for a shelf on the inside of the tomb for the body to be placed. And we're told in Mark that once Joseph places the body of Jesus in one of these tombs on the hillside, he rolls a stone over the entrance. These stones at the entrance of the tomb are incredibly heavy, and they're put there. They're not designed to be moved, but they're put there to stop the ritual impurities associated with death and keep animals and grave robbers far away from the bodies. They're clearly not designed to be moved away. Joseph places the body of Jesus in the tomb on the Friday, and then our passage starts off by telling us about these three women who get up early on the Sunday morning with a plan and a purpose to go and anoint the body of Jesus. We read in verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" Now, it's common practice for the Jews to anoint a body with oil mixed with myrrh and aloes, not for embalming, but as an act of devotion. And so these women get up very early on the Sunday morning. They pack their oil and their spices. They bring perfumes, and they start to make their way to the place where the body of Jesus had been laid. And I love this discussion they have on the way to the tomb. Verse 3, they ask each other, "Who's going to roll the stone away?" Maybe they're hoping someone would meet them on the way who could help them. We're not really told that. They don't actually have a solution, but it does also lead you to wonder, where are the men? What about those 11 disciples who considered themselves to be closest to Jesus? Where are these big, strong men to help roll the stone away so that these women can anoint the body? They're not there. But actually, in John's gospel, we're told exactly where they are, that they've run away scared and locked themselves in a room. So instead, these three brave and devoted women become the very first witnesses to the empty tomb. Now, this might not seem such a big deal to us that it was three women who were there first, but at this point in history, 2,000 years ago, the status of women in society was very different. Evidence from women in a courtroom was considered worthless. They could not be heard. And on top of that, note how one of these women is Mary Magdalene. We're told earlier in Mark's gospel that Mary is a woman who had 7 demons cast out of her. She was a woman who was possessed by demons. Possessed people in the scriptures are social outcasts. They're the kind of people who might wander around half naked, talking to themselves, hearing voices, yelling at people. Before these demons were cast out, this is what Mary Magdalene might have been like. She's not at the top of your reliable witness list, Mary Magdalene. Yet she is there at the empty tomb. One author says that if the story of the empty tomb was simply a legend, then it's most likely that the male disciples would have been made first to discover the empty tomb. But the fact that despised women, whose testimony was deemed worthless, were the chief witnesses to the fact that the tomb was empty, can only be plausibly explained if, like it or not, they actually were the discoverers of the empty tomb. This person saying, if you want a story that's believable and able to spread through a first century audience, don't say that women were the first eyewitnesses. No one in their right mind, let alone four different gospel writers, would simply make up a story involving women as the key witnesses unless it actually happened. Another historian says that even if women were the first witnesses, the biblical writers would have a huge incentive to hide that and say that Peter or one of the other apostles were the first to see the resurrection, because otherwise it wouldn't have spread like it did. So why did they write it? Because the women were there and they saw it. It's important for us as Christians to think rationally about our faith, particularly with this story of the resurrection. It's important to look at the evidence that is presented to us and then base our faith on that evidence. And the fact that we read about three women in the first century discovering the empty tomb suggests that this story is not a made-up legend or a hopeful story. It points to the fact that it actually happened. So they've made their way to the tomb, we're told, and we read from verse 4. When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. So it turned out the three women didn't have to worry about who was going to roll the stone away after all, because they get there and it's happened. Now, we're not told here in Mark who actually did it, but the implication is that the resurrection of Jesus is entirely the work of God. Jesus is raised by the power of God. He comes out of the tomb by the power of God. People don't play a part in the resurrection. They're just witnesses to what God does. And for these three ladies, they see this open tomb. And instead of running away scared at this point, like I probably would have, let's be honest, I probably would have been locked in the room with the other men. Instead of running away, the women go into the tomb. They go in. And they encounter a young man dressed in a white robe. Now, these are words that are frequently used in the Bible to indicate a heavenly being, an angel, a messenger from God. And whenever people come into contact with an angel in the Bible, whenever they come into contact with the presence of God, it's not usually a g'day, how you going kind of response. The usual response for coming into contact with the Almighty or a messenger from the Almighty God is dread and fear and terror, because people realize their position before the Almighty God, and when they come into contact with this holy, heavenly being, that they tremble. Mark tells us here the women are alarmed, and this word doesn't only mean alarmed in the English, it's actually a combination of fear and wonder and amazement and astonishment and trembling, kind of all in one. Their early morning plan to come and anoint the body of their friend Jesus doesn't go how they expect. Instead of finding a closed tomb with a dead body, they find an open tomb with a terrifying angel inside. And this angel firstly tries to calm them down in verse 6. He says, don't be alarmed, which I'm sure was very effective. And then he says, you are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See, look at the place where they laid him. The angel is right, isn't he? The women have come looking for Jesus the Nazarene who had been crucified. They've come to anoint him. They want some closure to this tragic and awful this ordeal that they've been through in recent days. They wanted to come early in the morning and do what they had planned to do. But while the living are consumed with death, the one who was crucified is consumed with life. The angel invites the women there in verse 6 to look at the place where the body was. Use your eyes, right? Look, he's not there. Because he's alive. He has been raised. He is risen. Jesus has defeated death. And the angel then tells the women to go and tell the other disciples about what they've just seen. And we expect to read right in the next line that they run out with great excitement and great joy to tell everyone the fact that Jesus is alive. He is risen. It's Easter Sunday. But in the very last verse of our reading this morning, which is actually what most scholars will tell you is actually the last verse of Mark's whole gospel, it says, "Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid." And that's it. The Gospel of Mark ends. It ends on this note of fear and trembling. There's lots of scholarly debate about whether there might be a page missing from Mark, whether someone accidentally or maybe someone on purpose kind of ripped the last bit of manuscript from the earliest manuscripts. How could it end like that? This most significant event in the whole story of the Christian faith, the resurrection of Jesus rising from the dead, these women have just discovered the empty tomb. They've seen with their eyes that the body is not there. They've been shocked at their encounter with an angel, and they run away in fear, disobedient to God's messenger. And they say nothing to anybody. And we're left to wonder what happened. How did this unexpected early morning encounter affect the lives of these women? We don't know. Mark doesn't tell us. Now, some of the other gospel writers go into a bit further detail about what happened next, but maybe Mark and maybe God through Mark in these scriptures is giving us space at the end of this account. Get to the end of Mark and you think about, oh, what's my reaction to the risen Lord Jesus? What do I make of this? What do I think about the fact that Jesus is no longer in the tomb, that people have seen that there's this empty tomb and he's not here, but he's risen? C.S. Lewis, the great Christian author, says that as you read on in the rest of the New Testament, the writers speak as if Christ's achievement in rising from the dead was the first event of its kind in the whole history of the universe. He is the first fruit. He is the pioneer of life. He has forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. God, having the power to raise Jesus from the dead, shows that Jesus is victorious over death. Death cannot hold Jesus down. He has been raised. The resurrection confirms that he is God. It confirms that his sacrifice is enough. It confirms that his promises do hold true. Jesus is trustworthy. You can rely on him. And the Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians, he tells us that because Jesus was raised from the dead on that first Easter Sunday, we can be guaranteed, we can have assurance, we can know that when we as God's people die an earthly death, it will not be the end. You will be raised to new and everlasting life. Because it happened to Jesus, it will happen to you, Paul says. One author says that the resurrection of Christ is a pledge and proof of the resurrection of his people. The unexpected early morning encounter we read about here in Mark's gospel changed the course of history. And it's on each of us to think for ourselves, if the bodily resurrection of Jesus really did happen? How will I respond? Will I respond in fear and run away in silence? Or will I respond by seeking out a relationship with the one who defeated death and will carry us on into life eternal?